Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
I'm excited to be continuing. I'm excited to preach every Sunday that I'm blessed to and get to. It seems we're in a very interesting part of the scriptures at the very end of Ephesians. If you'll start turning there to Ephesians chapter 6, maybe reading starting in verse 10 again, as I did last week. We're going to continue where the Lord has us at this point. Ephesians chapter 6, once you're there, if you'll stand with me as we read God's word together. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Lord, join my brother and our church in prayer as Brian just prayed. Father, that your word come out in every which way, Lord. Remove me, guard from my adding or taking anything away, Lord. May your word go out in spirit and truth and do its work, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Please have a seat, church. Church, you often hear that there are a few certainties in life, and many of you have heard the cliche that we're all familiar with, especially now as many of us are preparing our tax papers and everything for hopefully before April 15th, that the only sure things in life are death and taxes. And I will add one for the believer: spiritual warfare. The true Christian, which Paul has been describing in the first three chapters of Ephesians, who lives the faithful life that is being described in the last three chapters of Ephesians, can be sure that he or she will be involved in the spiritual warfare that is described here from verses 10 to 20. The faithful Christian life is a battle. It is warfare on a grand scale, because when God begins to bless, Satan begins to attack. And I promise you, beloved, that the man or woman who is truly living the Christian life of love and obedience, of learning and studying God's word, can be assured of being in spiritual warfare with nobody on the sidelines. There's no neutrality here. And this is why we need to pay special attention to focus on Paul's message here in the last few chapters of Ephesians. Something that I was already aware of, but actually just struck me right now as I was reading the prayer, this passage publicly. It just really stood out to me, and again, just a couple minutes ago, that last part about Paul being an ambassador in chains. And here, realize that after verse 20, he starts the final greetings. He starts his goodbyes. I'll probably wrap up verses 21 through 24 with 19 and 20. and it might be an overview of the scriptures, but my point is, you have Paul the apostle in a letter as he is chained, he's in prison, and he's writing to the churches of Asia Minor. And you would think that he reserves something at the end, whatever he's going out with, the drum that he's beating on the way out has got to be pretty important. If any of you were in prison and were considering that maybe any one of these letters would be your last letters, I would pay extra attention to what is that final part that he is talking about. What does he want to get out when he doesn't know how many days he has? He knows they're planning on taking him to Rome, whether he gets there or not, but he knows any one of these letters could be his last. And this is what he is choosing to end with. And so, should we be paying a little more attention here at the end? Last week, we looked at the first four verses. We looked at 10 through 13 in this passage. And what he did there was raise the alarm. He was waking up the sleepy Christians. He was the Paul Revere of the spiritual world. He let us know, and we talked about this at great length last week. He let us know that there's much more happening in the spiritual realm than most people, including Christians, are aware of. We go amongst our lives many times without giving a moment's thought to what is really happening all around us, what is happening behind the scenes. We can't prepare for a battle with an enemy properly if we don't know that they're even there. We talked about last week how what Satan would love more than anything is not that we are weak in our battles. He would love more than anything that we don't even give him a thought, that we're not even aware. We're not planning. We don't believe in him. Like he's a Santa Claus or elf on the shelf. He would love nothing more than to just be out of our minds. This week, we're going to begin looking specifically at the actual armor, the full armor of God. Paul is careful to always say the full. He adds that. And we're going to look at what the pieces are. We're going to start. I don't know if we're going to do three of them or two of them. We'll see when we get towards that area. And we're going to see what it is we need to put these on in battle against the enemy, which, again, this is not a voluntary battle. Some of you are signing up for it, and some of you are saying, no, I'm just going to sit this one out. Now, I was tempted to do a full sermon today on the enemy. It's not usual to come to church and you get a sermon on Satan. But again, as we're looking at what is going on in the battle, I do believe it's important to understand the enemy. And so I was praying about this. I was thinking about it, at least explore him more, his origin, the names given to Satan, a kind of a systematic theology and a biblical theology. And look at our great adversary. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, which I do believe are speaking of the origins of Satan. And I mentioned this to my wife on my way home from church last week. We were driving home and I told her that I was getting a lot of feedback from people. And this is something that a lot of people were very interested in. And she told me two things. First, she said, no, you need to finish Ephesians and then get back to Matthew. And she's right. I've been a pastor for about 7 years now. I've never finished the book. There's something to be said. I heard it's a good feeling to finish a book. And I also look forward to getting back to Matthew. We paused in chapter 12. I decided I wanted to really firm up, actually learn Greek. And as Josh teases me, I paused in Matthew to learn Greek. I wanted to get the Greek in before we got to the to the parables of Christ in chapter 13, and he teases me and says, well, so then you picked one of the most difficult Greek books in the New Testament in the meantime? I said, yeah, that is kind of funny, isn't it? And so one day, I may teach a class on this, on our great adversary specifically, but not today. And the second thing my wife told me is, she said, funner is not a word. And I totally agreed with her. I know that. More fun. Of course it's not a word. It's a noun. It's not an adjective. You can't turn a noun into a comparative unless it has an adjectival form, and this clearly does not. And I was horrified to learn that I said funner three times last week. So, the lesson in a lot of this is wives are very helpful at times, and keep them close by. So, We're moving on in Ephesians, and now we come to the specific pieces of armor that Paul goes to great length to describe and start telling us about. Paul gives us six essential pieces of armor that the believer must put on to be strengthened. Again, I remind you, verse 10 is clearly the verb. That's the admonishment. That's the commandment. That's what we're being told to do, is be strengthened in the Lord, right? Be strengthened in the Lord and in His might. And stand firm in order to stand firm against Satan and his attacks. And you'll see, as we start here in verse 14, the stand therefore, stateun in Greek, when it gets to that part, that's the first time we're actually told to stand. The other mentionings of the word stand were infinitives, meaning be strong in the Lord in order to put on, in order to stand. But we weren't ever being told specifically to stand yet until we get here in verse 14. So again, Paul gives us six essential pieces of armor that the believer must put on to be strengthened in the Lord and stand firm against Satan and his attacks. So let's look at those pieces of armor now. Now, as I mentioned, verse 14, stateun, stand, therefore. The root word there is, I made a lot about this last week, much ado about the word stenai, which is used for stand, stand firm, withstand. And this has already been mentioned three times since verse 10. But again, this is the first time that it's an actual imperative, that it's a command that Paul is saying, do this. It's not just the infinitive anymore. Put on the armor to stand, so you can stand, in order to stand. But now we're being told, stand, therefore. We often tell you about the cliche of when you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. And I'm not a fan of cliches, but that is a very helpful one. When you do come across that word, it is important to go, okay, do I understand why he is saying therefore? He obviously just made a point, and now he's going to build on that point. And the answer comes to that, therefore, in verse 14, it comes in the first four verses, in which we saw a few important truths that we need to take heart in. We were told, again, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We were told how to do this, and it was by putting on the full armor of God. And then we learned a couple of reasons why we need to be strong in the Lord. First, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And second, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and his fallen angels. Now, the full armor that was announced in verse 11 is described in more detail, each piece being identified with some divine virtue or gift. The command is to stand firm. And then these next four, they're participles that tell us how to do that. The first four pieces of armor, we're told, and again, a participle, the way we can see those, it ends with an ing usually, not always, but we see that having fastened, on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having bound under, having taken up. So you see all those ings. But then he ends the last two, because I told you there were six. The first four are the participles, having put these on. And then the last two, he does truly say, he says, take. Take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit. And we'll be getting to those. But first I want to start just show you how those six break down. So the first piece of armor that Paul speaks of, he says, having fastened on the belt of truth. Literally, in the Greek, it's saying having fastened onto your waist the belt of truth. For the Roman soldier, this was most likely the leather apron which hung under the armor and protected the thighs. It could also be the sword belt. But the main use of what Paul is referring to here is most likely what a sword soldier would use. The main thought wasn't, okay, this is what you hang your sword on, your belt on. It more had to do with what you tuck your tunic into. Because they wore tunics back then, which is really like a big square cloth with, it was like a big potato sack in our day, basically. They had holes for the arms, holes for the head, had a belt, and it hung down. And you could see that you would need it wouldn't be good to have all this loose cloth as you were about to do anything, much less go into battle, march, run, anything like that that might be part of battle. You can see the importance of having a belt from which to tuck all this extra clothing in. And that's more the idea of what Paul is talking about. This idea of fastening something securely around someone's waist signifies preparation for vigorous activity. There's certain things people roll up their sleeves as they prepare to go do work. I know that sometimes that helps even just psychologically, just letting you know, okay, we're rolling up the sleeves, we're tucking everything, we're getting ready, we're preparing for vigorous activity. And in this situation, Paul is clearly talking about readiness for battle. James Boyce says that it was part of the war equipment because it gave the soldier a feeling of inner fortitude and strength when tightened. According to Paul's teaching, the Christian belt is truth. That is to be our inner confidence, what gives you, beloved, strength. Now, I believe that Paul has a specific belt in mind here. You see, I've known about the armor of God. If you've been a Christian especially if you grew up as a Christian, as a kid or in a Christian home, the armor of God is something that's taught many times in children's ministries, and it's great, and I can see why. I'm not opposed to that at all. But we're familiar with the armor, and I kind of thought I was familiar with the armor. I thought Paul came up with these pieces of armor because he just looked at a Roman soldier, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they worked together to put this in the scriptures, and that is the case. But I did not think that he was actually basing his armor on any specific set of armor, but I see that different now after studying all these passages and also knowing what a man of scripture Paul was. So let me ask you, what were his scriptures? What was Paul's Bible? What was his scriptures? And it was the Old Testament, right? Same as Jesus. Specifically, the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, best way to think of that is it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And after Alexander the Great came and made Greek the language of the land, that was really important. And so they had most of the biblical writers use the Septuagint. They were familiar with that. And we know that because when we read the New Testament and we see them quoting the Old Testament, they're not always quoting the Old Testament Hebrew word for word. They're quoting it from the Septuagint. So that comes into play. That helps us study and see, again, because that was the Bible of Paul and the apostles of Jesus Christ. Septuagint was most likely translated a couple hundred years before Christ. And I know Paul was familiar with his Old Testament. I think Paul has something very specific in mind here when he speaks about the armor of God. And I hope to show you that and see if by the end of this sermon series you agree with me. That the armor that we're asked to put on is not only provided for us by God, but it is actually symbolic. It is the actual armor that the Messiah wears in many of the passages that Isaiah talks about. And I'll show you some of that. And I do think that is important for us to know. I'll show you here with the belt of truth. And speaking of the belt of truth, Paul is thinking of the Messiah in Isaiah 11:5. And in the Septuagint translation, God's anointed one is said to be girded around the waist with righteousness and bound with truth around his sides. I didn't want to quote the Septuagint for you. I thought, well, let's just go straight to the Old Testament. That word there for faithfulness, the belt of his loins, was truth. Truth was the belt of his loins in the Septuagint. And that word in Hebrew for faithfulness there was a righteousness, was a truth. What was it really about? The reality is what he's talking about there. So the realness, the truth, the belt of his loins. And so God's anointed one here in this passage in Isaiah, his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ that was to come. They weren't calling him the Christ back then, though. Is said to be girded around the waist with righteousness and bound with truth around his sides. I'm sorry, that top word, righteousness. Not faithfulness is the word that in Hebrew or in the Septuagint was translated as truth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. Truth, reality. Signifying that the Messiah's rule will be characterized by righteousness and truth. Now, isn't that interesting that these are the first two virtues that Paul speaks of when he's tying it together with the equipment, right? The belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And we see this in Isaiah. That the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah's rule, will be characterized by righteousness and truth. And now, this armor that the Messiah wears in battle is now provided. Here's where I think it is really interesting and awesome for us, the believer, that again, that the Messiah, who has worn this belt of truth, this belt of righteousness, is now providing for his people as they engage in spiritual warfare. And I hope to tie that in here in a little bit, and as we look at each piece of armor, I'll show you where Paul is seeing it in the book of Isaiah. This truth, the belt of truth that is to be fastened on, refers to the truth of God. which is revealed in the gospel and is worked out in the lives of believers who are members of the new humanity. Okay, we've talked about the new humanity, the new creation that God has done that Paul speaks about in Ephesians. We told you earlier in this book, chapter 4, verse 24, put on the new self, Paul says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, and also to walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Right and true. This is what we need to fasten on to be ready for battle, and it is the first step. It's not what you actually fight with, but it's essential. The importance of gear fastened on at the waist. You've heard in the scriptures, the King James translation especially, to gird up your loins, to prepare oneself for action is the same thing. It's to prepare for this vigorous activity that you're about to engage in. The soldiers, as I've told you already, had to take up their tunic for battle. And it's the same as we see many police officers today or sheriff deputies with their uniform shirts. They try to, there's a lot of thought that goes into those uniforms. And you see a lot of times that their shirts are pulled in, and that's not by accident. And that's not always, even though a lot of cops are going around with big guns. It's not only because their biceps have outgrown their uniforms. They take them in. They're supposed to. And it's not out of vanity. They're supposed to go in, take them in, and have them sewn up. Less to grab if there's an altercation, if they're fighting. You don't see, unless they're undercover, you don't see police officers going around with long hair. A lot shave it, keep it really close. Again, the less that an enemy has to grab, the better. They don't know what they're going to face and what's going to happen that day. Keep their hair short, keep their shirt sleeves tucked in, and they get, we poke a lot of fun at them. The firemen make fun of them for taking up their sleeves, but there's a purpose behind that. There's a reason that they're doing that. Nothing to grab, all tidied up, ready for battle. Now, I could come up with countless examples of sports and battles that it would be difficult at best if your belt was not cinched up. And I'm not familiar. We do have several military families here that could better describe military wear and what they have around their waist. But I'm sure it's something that is cinched up, something secure. I am familiar with another type of battle or another type of protective gear. It's firefighting gear. So I'm a bivocational pastor. I'm a professional firefighter. And just like the old joke, why do firemen wear suspenders? The answer is to keep their pants up. That's actually true. We do that for a reason. And it's not just ease or tradition. It would be extremely difficult, and I know there's a lot of fire families in here, it would be very difficult to fight fire if your pants were not secured on. This is, again, why we wear suspenders. Some of the firefighters on my department are altering their turnout pants to have loops so that they can wear a belt as well as having suspenders. Now, I know when I get all my gear on, I cinch the belt of my breathing apparatus. There's actually a lot that goes on our belt. So it's not just our pants and securing that, but then there's our breathing apparatus, and that has a waist strap, and I get that on as tight as I possibly can, again, just for that feeling. And we don't know what we're crawling in. You don't ever, once you're crawling, you don't realize, okay, hold on, let me secure everything because now I'm going to be crawling. You're crawling through stuff and there's things tugging on your equipment and everything. And so on top of that, many times we put on an axe belt and we secure that. I've broken, they were just old straps, but I've tried to secure them so tight as I'm walking up to a house or the building that I've torn the leather, again, because I'm trying to get as snug a fit as possible because the last thing you want is all this looseness about you. The absolute best thing I can do with any waist strap is not think about it. I don't want to be doing that in the heat of battle, in the moment when I'm in there and trying to listen to my radios and direct my guys. I don't want to be thinking about, oh no, I can't, I need to secure my waist strap now, and I can't get to it usually. The turnout coat is hanging past those. So the best thing I can do is not think about them. Get them right. And so when they're doing their job, they're secure, and I don't give it a second thought. If I'm thinking about it, something went wrong. And it's the same for the believer. We need to be just as secure in God's truth. As believers fasten on the belt of truth, they'll be strengthened by God's truth revealed in the gospel. And as a consequence of that, they'll display the very characteristics of the Messiah in their attitudes. His very language, his behavior. And this is how you will resist the devil and give him no opportunity. Jesus said in John, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the very embodiment of truth itself, with which Matthew took great care to point out the irony as he stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate asked, "What is truth?" Think of the irony in that way. A man asking, "What is truth?" as truth is literally standing before him. Jesus is truth. Amen. Now, if we ask the same question, what is the truth that Paul here is referring to? Is it, okay, so we're looking, okay, I get, we're to fasten on the belts of truth. So help me, Pastor. I really want to understand, what is it I'm supposed to be doing? What is it I'm putting on? Because a lot of this can sound like just big plans, but what does it really mean? What is the truth specifically that Paul is talking about here? Is it the truth of God, as in doctrinal truth? True and right teaching about God? Or is it truth in the sense of truthfulness and sincerity of heart? Or, you know, is it, again, doctrinal truth, I'm learning all these things about God, who He is, as He's made Himself known in the Scriptures? Or are we more talking about that I'm to be a truthful person, someone that can be trusted, someone with a sincere heart that is righteous in that way? And I believe Paul's saying here that the answer, those don't work against each other. As John Stott taught, we don't have to choose between the two as if they were in opposition. For inner truth or truthfulness begins with the knowledge of God, who is truth. And He's truth in perfection, right? And a true knowledge of the truth of God will lead to a changed life, a life of sincerity of heart that is consistent with God's own character. In order to be men and women of the Scripture, we must feast on the truths that are revealed in these Scriptures. So are we strong in our doctrine? And I believe, you know, if you've been coming here for some time, we believe a lot in doctrine. We believe it has to start there. That is how God is making Himself known. But there's a purpose for that. We don't just seek to know God. We seek to know God that we can love God. Those two go together. And there's many in this day and age and many other churches who try to put those in opposition. But they can't be. It's our belief here at Sovereign Way that the way you love God is learning more about Him as He has made Himself known. Again, I've used this reference in the past, years ago, but if there's something about that your wife has taken great lengths to let you know about herself, you can't just ignore all that and say, "I just want to love you." She's telling you about herself. This is who she is. And we can't, how disrespectful or who do we think we are to say, "I don't need all that. Yeah, I know it's in the Bible. I know it's in the Word." But no, we just need to be out washing feet. We just need to be out loving. Well, how do we learn those things? How do we even know that we're doing those things, right? Because there's a lot of scary passages in the Scriptures that tell us that Paul is praying. He's praying for the very salvation of certain Jews, that he says, although they have a zeal, a passion for you, God, it is not according to the Scriptures. So is it possible to get God wrong? Yes. Is it possible to just, "I just want to be passionate. I want to do all these things." But how do we know we're learning about the real God? Well, if He has gone to great work to inspire, preserve His Word, and we have it here, who are we to think that we can know anything about God and not go through His Word, the very way that He has made Himself known? So this is why, yes, at this church, we think that is important. We think that's the first step. There's a purpose. Again, our belief is that you love God by learning more about Him as He has made Himself known. And I know personally in my own walk, there's areas, there's times that I call deepenings where I've learned more about Him, more doctrinal truth, and it has led me to see God. And as I look back now, I realize, okay, I learned about God, and He made Himself known to me. He got a hold of me, and all I wanted was to turn to Him at that point once He got a hold of me in that way, replaced my heart of stone with the heart of flesh. But then there's been these deepenings, these times where I'm learning, and that comes from doctrinal truth. It didn't come just one morning from an emotional feeling that I told you last week. You spent a lot of time on thinking, telling you that you can't trust those emotions always. But they've come from studying the Word, and then things happen. I think I have the full picture of God, but then all of a sudden I get Him in full color. And that was awesome to learn about salvation and how that happens, the behind the scenes, the under the hood. And then there's other deepenings where, and then He became 3D. Well, meaning I thought I had the full picture, but then I see there's so much depth, so much there, and I'm realizing, I remember years ago as I was studying Romans, the best thing I could think of is that it was like trying to hug this giant sequoia tree that you could not get your arms completely around. And the more you learn, the more you dug, the more you try to hug, the bigger it got. The deeper you went in, you cannot exhaust the scriptures. 70, 80, 100 years, however long the Lord allows you to live in this world, will not be enough to truly understand even what God has written in his scriptures. God will not be impressed. You won't blow him away by the tomes that you have read about the atonement alone. Now, does that mean that's an unworthy study? No, by no means. We need to be continuing that. We need to be studying and learning. There's so much, and you realize it's like a never-ending something that you're just peeling back, and there's more. Every time you peel back a layer, there's more than was there in the first time. And so anybody, whoever says, well, because I heard this kind of recently, that, well, didn't you learn this stuff before? Didn't you already know this stuff? No. Especially even just something as simple, well, I say simple, but what's one of the greatest truths of Christianity? The Trinity. You will never get to the end and never convince me that, okay, you know what? I got it. January 10th, 2016, I got the Trinity. Done with that. I can move on to something else. That will never happen. And it's awesome. And I believe, it is my belief that when we are in eternity with the Lord, part of the joys, part of the ways that we are blessed and grow daily in our love for the Lord, I believe that's going to go on forever, is God will be progressively revealing himself more and more. And there will never come a day when he closes that last chapter and says, okay, that's it. That's all I have to say about myself. That will never happen. And that is a joy that you have, an inheritance that you have coming for you. Something that we get to look forward to. So yes, truth is important. Will we ever understand it all? Again, no way. Now, some people, a lot of Christians, they say they're Christians and they say, so why even bother? Why spend all this time? And I've heard very influential pastors say, you know what? You guys are just, some of you doctrinal churches are just stuffing yourselves so full of knowledge, so full of all this stuff that you're no good anymore. You're just sitting there and you're just bloated with all this knowledge and it does no good. And you know what? That wasn't real knowledge. That wasn't biblical knowledge if that's the case. I have yet to meet somebody like that. I keep hearing about this caricature. I hear about this Christian that all they do is they want to learn, and I've been warned by many people, well, careful. It's like, hey, are you warning me about learning about God? Well, I see you reading other books that aren't the Bible. Yeah, but these are men and women that have read and studied, and it's like sitting with them and getting to hear what they have learned after 50 years of walking with the Lord and studying the scriptures. I can't fly to wherever it is this person lives in Chicago and sit down with them. And it's pretty hard for me to get to do that with somebody that I really respect, a scholar that's been studying and walking for 50 years. But he methodically put all his thoughts into a book on this topic, on the atonement. Some of the Puritans did that 500 years ago, 400 years ago, 300 years ago. And it's like sitting down with them and hearing and learning what they have learned. So don't ever discount. Now, the bulk of what you're reading obviously should be the scriptures, but they go hand in hand. Don't ever let anybody convince you that you could be, well, you're getting too intellectual into all this stuff. And that can't happen if you're doing it and your motives are right and pure. So don't even worry about them. God has given us much to know him in the scriptures, even though, again, we can't possibly know it all, for he is God. If the Lord even allowed us to get most of what he's about into our heads, I think physically it wouldn't even fit into our heads. We don't have the cells even. So this is why at this church here, you hear us talking about this a lot. You hear about orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy. And Alex had a great idea, and I think we should follow through with this. He suggested that we put that on mugs, make Sovereign Way mugs and have the orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy. We talk about that all the time here because that is the biblical way. I just got to share that this week with a pastor, and he's struggling. And I just reminded him, these aren't things that he didn't know, but I told him because the emotions weren't there. The feeling that he kind of wanted wasn't there. And I reminded him, truth first. Truth first. Never apologize for learning about God. And you know, so let me ask you, beloved, as we're looking at fastening on the belt of truth, do you know the great truths of the Bible? Do you? Or is this something perhaps we need to brush up on? Get back to, remind ourselves of our first love. There's plenty of false teaching available. I promise you that there is no end of the false teaching available on the internet now, wherever. Paul's already warned us earlier in this letter. Without knowledge of biblical teaching, we're subject, and he talks about this in chapter 4, verse 14, we're subject to being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. There's that word again, schemes, the schemes of the devil that he's talking about here in chapter 6. Paul wrote the first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this. He said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Teachings of demons. Beloved, put on the belt of truth. Know your God and His faithfulness, His redemptive word. Know your Lord and Savior. Remember, I want to remind you of one of Paul's prayers to the Philippians. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge." Look at that. He's praying that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. For love, knowledge, and understanding of God always needs to be growing in us. So that was the first piece of equipment. Again, the belt of truth, that is the truth of the gospel, which is not in opposition to, okay, again, are we talking doctrine here? Are we talking? They lead to each other. The truth of the gospel, knowing all these truths about God as He has made Himself known to us, is what leads us to have that life of sincerity, of truthfulness, and be that type of Christian. I'll be coming back to that. But next we see believers are to have put on the breastplate of righteousness so that they may be able to stand firm against the forces of darkness. And again, we look back to Paul's context. We look at the Roman soldier. We find that the breastplate was a piece of armor that was covering the chest to protect it against various attacks. And it protected against both blunt and penetrating weapons, blows and arrows as well. No soldier would ever think of going to battle without it. It protected vital areas of the torso. I think some in the past have made too much of, because we can look at an illustration like this and kind of go a little too far. That's happened where it says, well, the breastplate of righteousness never covers the back. So it's, you know, they preached an entire series on never turning around, always facing your enemy, face forward. And I don't think this is exactly what Paul has in mind here. For when we look at the breastplates that were used in the times of Paul, there was a backing to it. There was a way that it was secured. So sometimes we can go a little too far on some of these things. And once again, I want to show you something from Isaiah. And I'll probably tie in all these Isaiah passages the final time that we look at this passage. But Isaiah 59:17, what I want you seeing now is when I go through every piece of equipment, I want you to see that there is an allusion to the Messiah's armor in Isaiah. And I think that's going to be powerful when we see again that Paul was not just picking whatever pieces of equipment. He was tying it to the Messiah's armor, which is then bestowed upon you, the Christian. And as you start thinking about putting on the full armor of God, how awesome is it to realize that this is the Messiah's own equipment and that which he has battled his forces with. Look what Isaiah writes here. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. And then you see a little foreshadowing of a passage I'll take you to when we get to the helmet of salvation. So these weren't the first times, hundreds of years before Paul, somebody was already talking about a helmet of salvation, belts of truth, breastplates of righteousness. Yahweh here puts on the breastplate of righteousness as He Himself comes to deliver His people and punish the nations, the enemies. Paul is saying that believers need to be armed with God's righteousness if they're going to be protected against the blows and arrows of our spiritual enemies. So Paul is saying that what we need to defend ourselves with. So actually, this is a question. So now, I asked the question before, here's another one. Is Paul saying here that what we need to defend ourselves with, this breastplate of righteousness, is he saying that this is God's justifying forensic righteousness? The imputed righteousness of Christ that's reckoned on the believer's account? And you see that happens at justification, and it's what clothes the sinner. Is that what Paul's talking about? And what I mean by that is there's, in your salvation, when God got a hold of you, there was this moment of justification. We've taught you before that there's justification, that's the first step. That's the first thing that happens, and that there's a moment when that actually, when Christ's righteousness is applied to your account. Your sin, debt, wrath is applied to Christ's account. That's what he paid for on the cross. That's a single moment, justification, and that's that time when Christ imputed righteousness, meaning it's imputed on you. It's alien because it's not yours. It's placed upon you, and it's reckoned to your account, and that's how God now sees you as righteous with this, again, reckoned righteousness that is Christ that we're clothed with. And after that is your entire life of sanctification. That's not just a moment. That's a process. And then comes glorification. Well, is that the righteousness we're talking about? Is that what he's saying? Clothe yourself in this righteousness. And I'm a fan, obviously, of that righteousness, for that's the reason that any believer, if you're a believer here today, it's because Christ's righteousness has been applied to your account. Okay, you have accounts, everybody has an account, and Romans 6:3 makes very clear what we have been building up, and it's the wages of sin is death. Our account, that's what we've been building up, is death because of our sin. Christ, the only man who's truly been righteous, lived a perfect sinless life. This is why he did not come as a full-grown man and just step onto the cross the very next day, but he came as a baby to fulfill all righteousness, doing things even like being baptized, things he didn't have to. When John the Baptist is saying, I can't baptize you. And Christ says, do this so that I may fulfill all righteousness. Knowing that when he switches accounts with you, the believer, he's applying on your account things that you could never do for yourself. Christ did it all. And then some. Because he's going to apply this to your account. Again, the cross was not sprung on him the night before and he had no clue it was coming. This is why he came. So he's doing all these things, even from infancy, building up to this righteousness that he's going to apply on your behalf. And unbeliever, if there's any unbelievers listening or here today, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God gets a hold of you in the same way. I'm praying that this is the day that your name has been written in the book of life. That this is the day through these words, as God has used his own gospel for centuries to convert, to remove that heart of stone that Ezekiel talks about, that I talked about earlier, replacing it with a living, breathing heart, that for the first time you take an actual breath. I told you the spiritual world, that's reality. That's what's really happening. And you are spiritually dead, unbeliever. Ephesians 2 makes clear, you are dead in your trespasses, and you follow the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan here, who we've been talking about. You may not know it. That doesn't change things. Okay, gravity, when was gravity invented? Well, God invented gravity. They didn't figure gravity out until Galileo, right? Does that mean it wasn't there? No, they gave it a name at a certain time. They figured it out. They started doing the science and measuring the units and whatever it took. And so Isaac Newton, Galileo, those guys didn't invent gravity. They just gave it a name. And the same thing, whether you know it or not, you are a slave to the prince of the power of the air. There is no neutrality. There's no Swedish nation here that's sitting this one out. There's no one just, no, again, I'm not involved in this. And those that don't know it, agnostics, atheists, or whatever they want to say, and it's like, well, you know, I just don't do religion. No, they do religion. They do. And they just don't know it. And they don't know who they're following. And everybody does theology in one way or another. If anybody's even thought about God or anything like that, that's theology. The question is, do you do theology well? Do you do it arbitrarily, or do you do it based upon the something, the scriptures, the canon? And so I plead with you, unbeliever, to turn to God, turn to him. He can, will, does free you from this slavery, from this bondage. He will, as has been on my mind for about a year and a half now, he will remove you from the domain of darkness and place you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And you too will have this entire armament available to you. Turn to him, beloved. Turn to the blood of Christ that was big enough. Christ was able, the only one ever able to fully pay for the wages of all sin, all the debt. So, is that righteousness that's bestowed upon the sinner, is that what we are to put on as our breastplate of righteousness. And that was a lot I just said for me to give you the answer that I think is pretty clear when we really think about it. The answer is no. I don't think that's what Paul is telling us to put on here. It's still one of the great Christian truths, and it's still important to understand, and that's why I wanted to talk a little more about it. But I don't believe that's the breastplate of righteousness that Paul is speaking of, because if you are a believer, that has already happened. That's already in your account. That's not waiting for you one day. That has already been applied to your account, and Paul is clearly saying, put on the breastplate of righteousness. You can't put something on that you already have. And so that is not what Paul is speaking of here. I believe he's speaking of a holiness of character. He's telling us, to put it on. It makes sense that what Paul is telling us here, to put on a spiritual armor against our adversary, is the practical righteousness of a life lived in obedience to God's word. As one Bible teacher has said, imputed righteousness, and I love this here. So imputed righteousness makes practical, and that's what I was talking about over here. Imputed righteousness is what's been applied to your account. That makes practical righteousness possible. But only obedience to the Lord makes practical righteousness a reality. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. Imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible. But only obedience to the Lord makes that practical righteousness into a reality. So that is where you come in, beloved. That is where you take that part of holiness. Paul is clear. He's very clear in how much he loved his imputed righteousness, which is a gift from God's saving grace. But Paul never presumed upon that righteousness. And we see many people doing that and saying that today. There are many who say that they're Christians who say it doesn't really matter how they act, how they talk, because all sins, past and present and future, have been paid for by the blood of Christ. So does it matter how I live, how I walk, any of that? And that is presumptive at best, and it makes them vulnerable to the enemy. Paul has a lot to say about it. We'd be here all day if I was just telling you what Paul has to say about that. Or John. Paul wrote to the Romans, the first two verses of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I go up several more verses, starting in verse 11 in the same chapter, the letter to the Romans. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's ridiculous to think that you can live and practice sin, but be saved because you repeated a prayer after somebody, because you walked up for an altar call. All those things, when everything else in your life is pointing to, there's no change. This is a life of sin and debauchery, but you're telling me, okay, you walked up once, you repeated a prayer after someone, so you're good. You got the fire insurance in the back pocket. There's no evidence of fruit, nothing like that. The Bible says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see in Leviticus, we see Peter writing about it. It says, you must be holy for your God is holy. And that's not the law. That's not just the Old Testament. I just told you, Peter talks about that. John, in 1 John, is clear that you cannot say that you're of the light, but live in darkness. You're deceiving others and at best deceiving yourself. The believer will sin. No doubt about that. You're not in a state of sinless perfection yet. But the life of one who has been atoned for by the blood of Christ. And again, I told you that these things are really working out in the spiritual world. Something truly happened that day that you were saved will not be one of living in sin. Yes, you'll fail. You'll pick yourself up. You'll be convicted by the Holy Spirit that's dwelling inside you, and you'll want to please your Father. You who have been saved from your sin will live a markedly different life than before. And just as there is added benefit knowing that your breastplate is on securely, so it is with the righteous life. And I just threw this on at the end as I was preparing my sermon here, but I think it's important. I think it's one of the blessings of God for those who are living a life of obedience and love. And again, that's far from perfection. I'm not talking about somebody, oh, that must not be me because I sinned. No, you sin, so you're a sinner. You're forgiven. But there's something to be said for just good, clean living. I'm going to make a pitch for good, clean living. God blesses that. And one of the ways that he does this is just that you know nobody can bring anything against you. How awesome is it to live a life that way? To live a life that others will defend. A life where nothing can be brought against you. There are people who fear the knock at the door, the phone call, never knowing what truth, what skeletons in the closet, what will be revealed. And many of you, I would say most of you in this room, everybody probably, has at one point had those kinds of things. That sin, that part, and how liberating is it? Again, that's not the main point. That's not why we're doing it. I'm not saying, hey, live a life of holiness and obedience to God just so you can just have a nice, peaceful existence. But it is a blessing of God. Men and women live with all sorts of secrets, secret voicemails, secret emails, secret texts, secret lies to the tax man, even so many secrets. And there's something, again, to be said for just good, clean living. Knowing that no knock on the door, no phone call will ever find you out. There's nothing to be found out about. What a blessing that is to live in such a way that you never have to erase anything. No email, no text, no voicemail, no picture. Nothing about anything that happened a day in your life from the moment that you were saved or from this moment on, whatever it is. That is an awesome way to live. I talk about this with the elders and the elder interns about living with that kind of transparency. We want that for sure from the leadership at this church. Because we talk about that as one of the old Puritans once said, that the pastors, the elders, the lives of the leaders that tell time, as far as everybody carries a wristwatch, but we are like the one, the town clock. And if we're off, the whole town is off. And so it's really important for the leaders to live with this kind of transparency. And in counseling, that's a lot of the ways we start when there's forgiveness issues, anger issues, a marriage that needs help. A lot of times we start with this transparency. Let's start building this trust back up. Don't withhold anything. Live a life that you never have to withhold anything. There was a guy at work one time at my fire station. He was helping me do all sorts of stuff on my computer, and he put a program on there that killed and erased all history. Like every time you shut your computer down, it just killed and erased all history. And he was all excited to tell me, yeah, isn't this great? You know, I got that on you for free. And I was like, okay, cool. Well, I had it for a while and I thought, why would I need that? And I'm not talking about, I mean, some people, I'm not saying, okay, if you have that, you're bad. Some people do that because it's financial security and there's other things. I'm asking you to be wise with all those things. But again, ask yourself, why would we need things like that? Live in such a way that I could walk up to you right now, and if you've been coming here long enough, you know I do things like this, so all of you should be a little nervous, but if I could walk up to you right now, hold your phone up, your history, your pictures, everything. Now, there might be things you have to explain, just because it's just you're you and things are weird. For example, my family, I once had to explain we were watching a kids' movie around Christmas time, and one of the grandpas said that he was going to give all the kids for Christmas sausage nailed to a piece of wood, and that was what they were going to get. And so I thought that was so funny. And so one year, my family's so excited, the gift that they're most excited for me to unwrap, and I unwrap it, and it was a piece of wood about this big, and it was from a tree, not like just a 2x4 or anything. And nailed to the piece of wood was just a little sausage link, and it was cooked. And at first, you see something weird like that, and it takes you a while to even see to figure out what you're even looking at. But I had taken a picture of that, and again, that's just, I'm getting way off topic here. Let's just say you might have to explain some weird things, but that's okay. I'm not talking about weirdness or, again, the sausage nailed to the piece of wood that you have to explain that your family loves you so much they gave you that for Christmas. But, again, not talking about embarrassing things, but think about what would that look like if I did that? What if I walked down from this pulpit, walked down to you? What about a film, a review of your day? Would you do anything different? We talk about this sometimes. If Jesus was with you, would your life be any different? If he was visibly standing next to you, what if you wore a GoPro on your shoulder, knowing that the footage would be shown at church? Would that change things? John MacArthur has taught that to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment-by-moment obedience to your Heavenly Father. This part of God's armor is holy living, for which God supplies the standard and the power but for which we must supply the willingness. God himself puts on our imputed righteousness, that righteousness that I'm speaking of. But we must put on our practical righteousness. That is where we work hand in hand. That is synergistic, unlike our salvation. We must not give Satan anything to grab hold of. Remember I told you how the police officer prepares not knowing if he's going to be in battle that day? Give them nothing. Jesus said in reference to Satan in John 14:30, the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. My prayer is that the saints here at Sovereign Way be able to say that the Satan has no hold on you. We must live righteously as Job did so that Satan and everyone else can see we truly are God's children. Do you know why? It's very against the grain to be preaching holiness. Because when you start preaching holiness, people want to cry out, legalism. And so it's not a common thing today to be telling your church, be holy. The scriptures tell you to be holy. That's why I'm telling you. It's more common to just go and be told, be patted on the back and kind of get a little psychological uplift. And the pastors today, sadly, are more into that, more into just your counselor, your therapist. Just, hey, good job. You tried. You did your best. And it's because I love you that I want to tell you these biblical truths. It's not legalistic to say, be holy, for your God is holy. When Moses did that, Peter reiterates that. That's just biblical truth. Holiness is different than perfection, obviously. I keep hammering that because I know it's so hard for us to understand those things. Doesn't mean we can't strive for it. Yes, you're going to fail, and as a church, we're there to pick each other up. Galatians 6:1, we restore our brothers and sisters gently. Peter writes in his letter, chapter 5, verse 8, that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. The word Satan, we get that word, it's from the Hebrew, Satan. It means literally adversary. The Greek word that is used, diabolos, is, which we translate devil, it means slanderer. He's clever. He's a formidable enemy. And I'm willing to bet, no offense, but I think he's smarter than you. He would love for you to never give him any thought. And thankfully, you're not left to battle him alone. God has given you each other. He has given you this community of saints to come together, to restore each other, to battle, to link arms. That's what we are doing as a church. We've promised years ago we would leave no one behind. We would never go any faster than our slowest saint. By linking arms, we're carrying each other, going through this sanctified existence, this life here on earth as a credible witness to Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. But he's also given you the armor, beloved. And this morning, we only got to two pieces. We only got to a few of them. But these are pieces, the ones we talked about this morning and even the one coming up next, they're pieces that you don't actively wield during battle. No soldier runs up to the enemy and he's swinging his belt at him or trying to chest bump him into submission with his breastplate. That's not what happens. That's not how you properly use that equipment. In battle, they should just be on and secure and give the wearer an inner strength, knowing that their armor is on and secure. And this happens by putting on this equipment before the battle, in preparation. Both of these are preparatory items. The truth of God found in his word and the righteous living secured to our very being, fastened on. Both of these take some time to develop, and there's different degrees of maturity, of readiness, of strength. Basically, what shape is your equipment in? And as I mentioned, I'm bivocational, and so part of the reason, so I apologize for a lot of my illustrations being from work, but that's just what I do. And so if I ran a pet store, you'd be getting a lot of pet examples. If I was a manager at Radio Shack, you'd be hearing about Tandy computers and all sorts of stuff. But so I'm at the fire station. God shows me things as I'm preparing, and I use a lot of illustrations. And I need to say that every now and then because people listening online think, why is this guy always talking about the fire service? But that's what happens. And when we get a call, when we get a fire call, and again, I'm looking out here, I see a lot of firefighters. I know you guys know what it's like. We get to the rig as fast as possible and we begin putting on our gear as fast as possible. But that's not the moment that we check our gear and make sure it's ready for battle. We did that long before. Same for military guys, police, sheriffs. That's the first thing I do in the morning. I get my cup of coffee. I go let the other guy know that he can go home. I grab my gear and I start putting it on the rig. And some guys, not many, I'll tell you, that should be a good feeling. That not many just come and just throw their gear on. Actually, and I won't allow that at my station, but you don't see that because we know the importance of properly placing your gear, having it in the same spot every time. You start checking. I check your flashlights, your batteries. You make sure your axe and axe belt's right where you want it, same place every time. You make sure there's plenty of air in your bottle, that your helmet is where it normally goes, your brush gear is where it goes, your mask, the voice projection unit is working, it has all the batteries, and that you have everything you need for who knows what, because we have no idea what that call is going to be, but that's not the time to be checking and making sure, hey, where did I put my helmet this time? Hey, where's that axe? Do I have enough air in my bottle? And my guys are checking the rigs and making sure that there's fuel in the chainsaws. We leave them in the ready position where you just have to pull the cord. Everything's ready. It's fueled up. You get into disciplinary trouble if things are not ready. There's ice in the cooler in case we get on a brush fire. Everything's done, and that's done before the call. Even mentally, as we're talking and having our morning lineup, we're talking about the weather, about Homeland Security, what's going on, what things are they releasing, what are the fuel conditions in our area, what are the bushes even like, how dry are they? We do all this ahead of time so that in the moment when the call comes, I can focus on that precise issue, knowing that my gear is ready and in condition for immediate use. And because of that, it gives me, it truly does, a peace and a focus, knowing that I don't have to worry about my equipment. And that's what it's like spiritually for the believer to have your belt of truth and your breastplate of righteousness secured, knowing that ahead of time. It happens from knowing your word. It takes time. It's getting comfortable with your gear, knowing the great doctrines of your faith, knowing your God. And it comes from a life of obedience and holiness. God will protect you. And we've seen from looking at Isaiah, how awesome is it to know that the equipment that the Messiah has used is now being bestowed upon his children. It's now being given to you for protection against the schemes of the devil. I saw some kids recently last week here at this church, and one of them was wearing a paper breastplate as armor. And it was awesome to see because I know he's been learning about that. And so we see that a lot of times, paper breastplates, cardboard swords. And these are great learning methods for our young ones. However, my fear is that far too many churches are handing out paper breastplates. They're handing this out silly putty for belts, and they're saying, here you go. And they seem fun at first, maybe, but they won't last. They're empty. They're lacking, for they are not the armor that God is speaking of in his word. And church, my prayer is that all of you are arming yourselves for this battle, that we're doing this together as a body, that we're doing this individually, that we're doing this in our families. Because if you've not done this already, whether you know it or not, you are engaged in spiritual warfare. I promise you, your adversary knows it, even if you don't. So let us cling to the Lord now, and let's thank him for his protection that he offers. He who made any of this possible through the blood of Christ at the cross. And church, I'm going to save the other pieces for future sermons. Let's pray now and just thank our Lord. Again, this was all prepared for us, made a reality at the cross. And it's up to us to take these on, to be strengthened in the Lord and in his might by putting on the armor of God, that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against very real enemies, against Satan and his fallen angels. And let's pray. Lord, as Paul wrote, and as I'm sensing, and as the church is getting, this is a wake-up call that your saint, your apostle Paul, is ending this precious letter to the churches of Asia Minor to us today. Lord, we don't know if Paul knew it exactly at the time, but we knew that you knew that this would not only hit the churches of Asia Minor, but would one day hit Sovereign Way here in Hesperia, California. Knowing that we would come upon this on this day, January 10th, 2016. Nothing is coincidence or happens by chance. Lord, I pray that we, men, husbands, be preparing our family. That you bless the wives, the children, all of us as we are arming ourselves and doing the best we can to defend our homes even from this prowling, roaring lion who's seeking to devour, who's not in the least bit happy with your work on the cross and knows that he has been defeated and is seeking to tear up Christians and cause as much carnage as possible through lies, deception, whatever it is, temptation. Guard your saints here. Guard those who could not be here this morning through illness or work or other reasons. Just be with us, Lord. Help us to link arms, to guard ourselves, to be able to put on the belt of truth and understand it more, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, Lord, as you would have us do, living a life of holiness, striving to do so. We thank you, we love you, and we ask that you receive our worship now, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.